please turn with me to the book of Colossians as we continue our study in the second chapter. We finished chapter one last time, not last week. Last week we spoke to fathers and shared some information. It's kind of a very unique message last week. I don't know whether you liked it or not, but it came from the heart. If you're unable to hear it, newvisionbaptistchurch.org, sermon archives, check it out. All right, in chapter 2 of the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul, remember, had never been to Colossae. He had not met the people of the church. He knew the pastor. The pastor was saved in his ministry in Ephesus. The pastor's name was Epaphras. Epaphras. And he came to Paul in Rome. Paul was in his own hired house. It was a sort of prison, but it was there was laxity there. He could have guests. It got much worse later when he ended up in a dungeon. But right here, he was able to receive guests and talk to people. So Epaphras came to him and said, got some issues at the church. Things are going pretty well. We got a good group of people. The church is growing. But we got some folks that are infiltrating the church that are false teachers. They're spreading lies. And they're teaching that Christ is not sufficient. He's not enough. They're teaching that he's not preeminent. He's really just one of many that God has smiled upon and empowered in certain ways. But there are others that are just as powerful. He's just one of many. And so Epaphras said, man, I gotta do something. And he went to see Paul. So Paul wrote this letter to seek to encourage them and instruct them. And he knew that if they followed his word, which would be the words of God or from God, ultimately the words of God, the believers could see victory. And there's some pretty heavy stuff in this book, some pretty heavy doctrine, and chapter 2 is no exception. In verses 1 through 7 of the second chapter, let's look, number 1, at spiritual progress is essential. Spiritual progress is essential. And then verses 1 through 3, underneath that, Paul's goal in their progress. Paul's goal in their progress. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, or seen me face to face. He said, I am striving, I'm struggling, I'm agonizing with you. The picture is similar to what Paul wrote in the book of Philippians when he talked about pressing toward the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Comes from the word from which we get our word agony. It reminds you of someone that plays in a sport and they push themselves beyond the point of exhaustion, and if they are in pain, often will play through the pain, for the sake of the team. Agonizing. Paul said, I'm having a real internal struggle over what's happening in Colossae and in Laodicea. Also, you could add Hierapolis, all there in the same region. Satan, of course, deceives, and what he wants to do is lead us astray. He doesn't want us to grow in Christ. He doesn't want us to understand that Christ is sufficient in and of himself. He doesn't want us to understand that we have all that we need, will ever need in Christ, to come to him in salvation and then also to live to spiritual maturity. We have it all. It's in him and in the things that he has laid up for us in the heavenlies that are there for us. But one thing we got to be careful of, and Satan loves for us to think this way, is that we are fine where we are at. I brought out before how it's disheartening to see so many Christians, I should say professing believers, who seem to stay at the same spiritual level year after year, sometimes decade after decade, and never really grow and mature in Christ. Remember, we can never stand still in Christ. We are either growing or we are going backward. Now, we might go backwards so slowly that we can end up much further back before we notice. But it doesn't mean we haven't been moving backward for sometimes a long period of time. So maybe we should kind of examine our own hearts and lives so far this year. We're almost at the halfway point. Have you seen personal growth spiritually this year? Are you more like Christ today than you were January 1? Is your Bible more alive today than it was back in the beginning of the year? Does it mean more to you than it did back in the beginning of the year? Are you yielding yourself to the will of God and the plan of God for your life? Or is that even a part of your active thought pattern? God wants us to exercise discernment as we grow in the truth, understanding what is truth and what is not truth. Obviously, what we have in the Word of God is truth, but there are many out there saying other things as though we can add something to the Bible, and it's just as true as what the Bible says. There's some churches, as we get into tradition a little bit later in our study this morning, there are some churches that have traditions that they put on equal footing with the Word of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with certain traditions. There are some traditions that are wrong because they're contrary to truth. Other traditions in and of themselves are not wrong, as long as they're not put alongside the Bible as though they are as true as what the Bible is. There is no other truth. Some have added other books that they put on equal footing with the Bible. That's just not true. They're works of men. You say, well, wait a minute, the Bible was written by men. Yeah, it was. Over a period of 1,500 years by 40-plus different authors, and yet it's in perfect continuity and agreement. There are no errors in the Bible. If we think there's an error or a contradiction, we are faulty in our exegesis. We're drawing out the wrong stuff. We got to compare Scripture with Scripture. So we see, number one, the need for progress. Number two, the nature of progress. Hang on a second here. Let me go back and read a little bit further before we move on. I'm getting ahead of the Word of God here. He goes on in verse number two. As he talked in verse one about striving, struggling over what was happening there, that their hearts might be comforted, encouraged, being knit together in love. Now, what's interesting about Paul often talked about his love for the church. And he had not been to Colossae, but yet he loved them. And it wasn't that he loved a few select leaders that he'd heard about or a certain group of people. He was saying, I love every single one that is a part of that church, a true believer in Christ. And when you think about the importance of love, when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, for instance, there's a list of them. The first is love. It's like a cluster of grapes. It's not like there are many fruits and we have some and maybe we don't have others. We have them all. When we come to know Christ as Savior and Lord, the fruit of the Spirit become ours. They're at our disposal. And the first one is love. And you could put a colon after love and then you could put the rest. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, goodness, temperance, meekness. Put them all. But love is the most important. It was a motivating factor in God sending his son, for God so loved, showing the extent of his love, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we love him only because he first loved us. And we know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, because ye have love one toward another. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, the Bible says. So Paul said that their hearts needed to be knit together in love, encouraged by their love one toward another. Because sometimes we forget the importance that love plays in being, as Paul wrote elsewhere, being in the unity and bond of peace. He said, and unto all riches, or for each, all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, to the acknowledgement, or and the acknowledgement, or the knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. The emphasis there, and it's worded differently in other translations, where the focus is on Christ. The mystery is Christ. So Paul said our hearts are to be knit together, encouraging one another, comforting one another. We're to be in the same page, because where there's genuine love, there's genuine peace. And where there's genuine peace, there's genuine unity. And the church is to be one, and we are to be a family. We are to be united together for the cause of the gospel of Christ. And Paul said, I want you to understand and gain knowledge, understand more of that mystery, which is Christ. And then in verse 3 he goes on, he said, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Remember, the Gnostics, they said, we have a higher knowledge. We're an elite group. And we don't want you to abandon Christ, but we want you to understand that there are other things that can be added to him that are of equal importance. And we want you to understand that we are the ones from which you can receive more knowledge and wisdom that you will than you would from somebody like your pastor or that man, the Apostle Paul. If you know us, you are in the know. If you follow us, you will exceed any spiritual understanding or wisdom that you ever thought possible in your life. Paul came back and said, wait a minute, you're trying to add something to Christ, who is preeminent, as he talked about in the last chapter, who is the fullness. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. For it pleased the Father that in him that is in Christ should all fullness dwell. All of the Father's fullness was pleased to dwell in Christ. All of the attributes of God the Father are found in Christ, who is God in human form. All that God is, Christ is, for Christ is God. So Paul said, don't listen to the fake wisdom and the fake knowledge of the false teachers, but listen to me when I tell you that in Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Anything you need in life, you can get from him. Anything you need to understand, you can get from him. In verse 4, he said, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you or delude you. Many today, even in our nation, are living in delusion. denying the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, and grabbing hold of all kinds of different gods, different deities, that grab a hold of things that are actually abominations before God and made them their gods. Number one on the list would be abortion. It is a god to many. They worship at the altar of abortion, the slaughtering of baby, the offering up of babies to the idol of abortion. So Paul said, I want you to understand some things because you are being assaulted by false teachers. Some of you are being diluted by them. Diluted. Not diluted, diluted. And they're taking Christ's person and trying to change by using pervasive or persuasive rhetoric that is turning some of you or tempting some of you to turn away from Christ, who is the only hope, the only Savior, the only sustainer. So that's the need for progress. Number two, let's look at the nature of progress. The nature of progress, verses 5-7. And in these verses, Paul uses some pictures to illustrate spiritual progress. He uses some pictures to illustrate spiritual progress. He liked to use illustrations and pictures, didn't he? Number one, he uses the army. The army, verse number 5. For though I be absent in the flesh or in the body, yet am I with you in spirit, joying or rejoicing and beholding or seeing your order. Some translations have your good order and the steadfastness or the firmness of your faith in Christ. So Paul uses here a couple of military terms. Order speaks of each being in their proper place. Steadfastness speaks of soldiers in battle, in a battle formation, presenting a solid front to the enemy. So these military terms describe an army that is solidly unified to fight. And that's how the church should be. Solidly unified to fight against the enemies of the cross. Today, many churches are more interested in entertainment and playing, and it's all about them. It's not about our God. It's not about worship. Not really. It's all about me and how I feel and what I perceive to get out of whatever. Now, I know we should come to church and get something. My goodness, we don't want to come to church and leave empty. We want to get something, but it's not all about us. It's about the body as a whole. It's about ministering to one another. It's about building each other up. It's about helping those that are down to try to lift them up. And that takes involvement, and that takes, number one, love, right? It takes love. Genuine love. Then he used number two, the pilgrim. Another example, another picture of the pilgrim. Verse number 6, as ye have therefore received, or therefore as ye have received Christ, Jesus, the Lord, and that's significant. Because remember, it's been 30 years now when the debate really got fired up. MacArthur was writing books, and Charles Ryrie was writing books, and different Christian camps were bickering among themselves. Whether when we receive Christ, we receive him as Savior. And then later on, when we mature a little bit, we decide to make him Lord. Remember that? We've talked about it before. Well, here's a good example where Paul wrote, when you received him, or therefore, as ye have received Christ Jesus, what's the next two words? The Lord. Their argument is that's a work. Making Jesus Lord is work. Well, number one, we don't make Jesus anything. We either acknowledge him as Lord or we don't. Now, when I got saved, I was willing to submit my life to him. I didn't know what that all meant. All I knew was I was lost. I had religion at one point, and they never told me anything about how to have a personal relationship with Christ. I learned Lutheran doctrine. I learned certain things I did and didn't do. I went through the motions of everything they told me to do until I was confirmed as a teenager and became an automatic member of the church. And then when I went in the military, I attended services twice in basic training. And then from 1971 until January 1977, when I went back to church, I got saved that Friday and Sunday, I was in church. Up until then, the only time I was in church is when my wife and I got married in a Methodist church, though neither one of us were Methodists. It didn't matter to us because what difference did it make? It wasn't life impacting anyway. Wasn't in church, didn't have religion at that point. I respected God, not obviously very much, but I believed in God intellectually, and I respected the Word of God. I believed it was the Word of God, though not enough to read it. But then I received Christ. And when I received Christ that Friday night after watching the Burning Hell film, I didn't understand everything it meant. I just knew I needed a Savior. Christ was that Savior. He died to pay my sin debt. And I had a sin debt I couldn't pay. So he died for me. And I believed that from my heart. And I received him as my Savior and Lord, in that I was willing to do what he wanted me to do. I didn't know what that encompassed. I didn't know what that would cost me. I just knew I was lost. Now I'm not. And I definitely want him to direct my path. Does that make sense? One of their arguments is, you can't receive Christ as Lord when you first get saved. You don't have any idea what that means. I didn't know the hem of the garment and what it meant to receive him as Savior either. You think the moment I got saved, I understood justification and sanctification and glorification and propitiation and redemption and reconciliation? Do you think I understood all those that day that I asked Christ to come into my life? Of course not. I didn't understand what it meant that Jesus is Lord, but I accepted that. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But back in the mid-90s, easy believism, and it's continued to this day, easy believism is the thing. Oh, all you got to do, hey, come on, don't make a big deal of it. All you got to do is believe in Jesus. And that's true if you understand what believe in Jesus means. Because it involves something called repentance. A willingness to turn from my way of life and go his way. I don't have the power to turn myself, okay? I need to be converted. I need to be born again. I need to be saved. So that means that when I am willing to turn, repent, and believe in my heart that Christ died on the cross to pay my sin debt, was buried and rose again, showing God accepted the payment, and I receive him into my life, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the authority to become sons or children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And when I receive him, then I am born into his family. Then I am a new creation in Christ. And then only after receiving him, am I able to walk the Christian walk. Many talk the Christian talk, but there are many fewer that walk the Christian walk. What did Paul say? I mean, this is Christianity in a nutshell, ladies and gentlemen. It really is. It really struck me this week. Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so is added by the translator. See, it's in italics. So you can throw that up if you want and read it this way. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk ye in him. What's Paul talking about? Daily conduct. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about our lifestyles. He's talking about that we are new creations in Christ. He's not saying that we are perfect. There's no one perfect except Christ himself. I am far from perfect. I cannot. If I sat down, you sung the hymn, right? Count your blessings, name them one by one, right? And we talk about how it'd be impossible to get the notebook and you'd fill it up and keep going. Well, if I started a little notebook, name your sins one by one, I'd have a notebook that would have a lot of entries. I say that ashamedly. Whether it be a heart attitude, whether it be a thought, whether it be a deed, there'd be a lot. But no question, if you were to line up my life of pre-1977 and my life since, there'd be no comparison. God took an out-of-church Lutheran who was a lousy husband, a lousy father. Not that I didn't take care of my one daughter that was born when we got saved. She was a year and a half old. Michelle, my oldest, was born in May of 75. We were saved in January of 77. And I wasn't a cruel dad. I didn't mistreat her or anything. I just, you know, didn't demonstrate the love of Christ because I didn't know him. And of course, Barbara had our second child within her when she was baptized. And then God chose to take her, the baby, home a year and a half later as I finished that first semester of Bible college. But it was different. When she was born, it was different than when our first was born and I didn't know Christ. And my life has never been the same. God took this out of church Lutheran, wasn't a very good husband and father, and he saved me. He changed me from the inside out. He made me a new creature. And he called me to preach his word. I couldn't understand that. I fought that for a couple months, not knowing what was happening. But God convinced me that he wanted me to preach his word. I didn't know whether I'd pastor, what I would do. So Barbara was on board every step of the way. It was an amazing thing to watch. And I've told you the story. I don't want to bore you. But we ended up in Bible college. And that was the beginning of the rest of our lives. Now it's 40 years later. And God has allowed me all these years, a couple of short little periods where I didn't actually have a church, didn't stop preaching, but wasn't pastoring per se. But most of the time, God's allowed me to preach his word. And that is what he wanted me to do. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk ye in him. Which also means to live as Christ lived. Peter spoke of Christ being our example. Paul as well. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. So if you were to tear your life apart, would you see a lot of Christ in it? Attitudes, actions, motivations, priorities. My, a lot of professing believers' priorities are all out of whack. The nature of progress. You saw the army. The pilgrim, the Christian life is like a pilgrimage. And as we are born, we must learn to walk. There's a great book by Watchman Nee, Chinese theologian. Man, he was good. He's really deep. Got a lot of paperbacks of his. One is Sit, Stand, Walk, and I might have the order. And it's out of Ephesians. You just can't really learn to walk till you learn how to sit at the feet of Jesus. Maybe it's sit, walk, stand. I don't know. Anyway. It is. Is that what it is? Makes better sense, doesn't it, Scotty? Sit, stand, walk. We receive Christ by faith, so we're to walk by faith. The false teachers claim to have better ideas, Paul said. No, you don't. No, you don't have a better idea. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Which leads us to the third illustration, the tree. The tree, first part of verse 7, rooted. Rooted. An agricultural term, once and for all having been rooted, is a literal translation. Not blown around like tumbleweeds. You know, I've used the illustration of floating down the stream or the river in an inner tube, you know, an old tire, truck inner tube, and sit down in them things and kind of go with the current, go through life. The river is our life, and we, instead of seeking to find the will of God and walking in the center of his will and his purposes, we get in that inner tube. Well, we can also be like a tumbleweed, you know, it gets blown around. Wherever the wind blows, that's where the tumbleweed goes. And, of course, we can't do much for God when we're blown about, as Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians, by every wind of doctrine. There's a disease that has infiltrated the church in general in our country. It's called the disease of spiritual ignorance, not knowing truth, not taking time to study and grow. And so anything comes along, weak believers or professing believers are sucked into it. Warren Wiersbe said, we're not transplants moving from soil to soil. We are roots that give strength and stability. I remember when we moved on our property, and it was wooded property, had part of it cleared and put a double wide on it, and because we sized down from the house we had in Falling Waters, and I'm so glad we did. The Lord knew what he was doing, okay? But anyway, I saw all these trees down in the back. There, it was like a tornado came through. And what it was is the soil is so poor and so rocky. The tree roots are not very deep. So I had this beautiful, I mean, the thing is, I believe it was an oak tree, but that big around, I mean, it's huge. And I look out one day and it blew over. And I looked at the root ball, and the root ball looked like it was for a tree that was about that big around and maybe, you know, 12 foot tall. I couldn't believe it. And a lot of the trees are like that, they have no roots. Well, that's what happened. If we don't have any roots in Christ and in his word, if we're not controlled by the Spirit of God, every little thing that comes along and blows, it'll blow us off course, and we'll spend our whole Christian lives just bouncing around, not really knowing where we stand. Do you think God wants that? Is that God's plan for us? To live in misery and confusion our whole Christian lives? Of course not. Then he moves on to the second part of verse number 7, the building. The building, another illustration. Built up, architectural term, present tense, literally, being built up. Jesus Christ, Paul wrote, is the foundation, and the apostles and the prophets. As a matter of fact, the Lord is the chief cornerstone. He holds it all together, and the church is built up on him and on the apostles, not the apostles as men, not like, you know, Peter's the first pope. No. He's just another man, a sinner like everybody else. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the doctrine that they wrote in the Word of God that God gave them. We build upon Jesus, the doctrine, the teaching of the apostles, and we get stable, we get rooted, and we get built up, building on Christ the foundation. And of course, the rooted and the building is in the faith, the whole body of faith. Not just the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but the whole body of faith, the Word of God. We're built up and strengthened as we build on that foundation. And then, last part of verse 7, the school. The school. As ye have been taught. As ye have been taught. Built up and strengthened by the Word of God. The false teachers were undermining the good job Epaphras had done teaching faithfully the truth of the Word of God, as was described in verse number 7 of chapter 1, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister or servant of Christ. The false teachers tried to undermine that. But it's hard for Satan to deceive a Christian who is in the Word of God. I know you hear it all the time, and we need to hear it all the time, because there's no substitute. There's no shortcut. There's no one strong enough in themselves to live the Christian life faithfully and consistently without knowing Scripture. And the more we know, and the more we believe, and the more we adopt into our lives, the more success we will have as Christians. It's that simple. If we fight every step of the way, denying doctrine, or saying, well, I don't agree with that, or I don't think that's interpreted, or whatever, if we try to explain away the truth of Scripture, act like it doesn't matter today, maybe it did back then, but today it doesn't, we're progressive now, we've come a long way since then, and Paul didn't understand that when he wrote his stuff. Now, if we think that way, we're going to have a battle. If we are truly saved, we're going to struggle our whole Christian lives. Satan has a hard time deceiving believers that know the Bible. And then the last illustration, this is as far as we'll get today. I ran out of material in Sunday school. Not so in church. We could go on another hour. The river. Last part of verse 7. The river. Abounding therein with thanksgiving. The word abounding in the original language is a picture of a river overflowing its banks. When the Lord taught about the Holy Spirit in John 7, he talked about these waters overflowing, springs of water overflowing, talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in believers, and how if we're going to really be successful and flourish in the Christian life, we need to depend upon God's Holy Spirit to direct our path and to teach us the Word of God along the way. Because remember, the unsaved of the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto them, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned or judged. That's 1 Corinthians, it's either 1st or 2nd, Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Scotty, you know which one it is? Is it 1st or 2nd? I forget. I think it's 1st. Maybe you check that out for me. Abounding. Picture of a river overflowing its banks. If we stop growing as Christians, that flowing river turns into a trickling little, it's even less than a stream. It's not going to do much for us. Instead of us seeing rivers of faith develop in our lives, faith being believing God, taking God at His word, trusting God, relying upon God, we may see just little trickles. And something Paul mentioned here that he mentioned a lot is the word thankful. Thankful. We live in it, and I say this all the time because it's one of my pet peeves. I've never seen, even in the church, people be so unthankful. So anti-Christian. I mean, being unthankful, unappreciative, ungrateful, it's just not Christian. How can we have received so much from God and not be thankful? It's a mark of Christian maturity, having a thankful spirit. So to wrap it up, I won't say any more about that. I've hounded you about that enough. Our spiritual roots need to develop deep in Christ. If we're going to defeat the enemy, if we're going to expand the kingdom of God, if we're going to defeat the enemy, Satan, and his minions, we must be a grounded, growing, grateful believer. a grounded, growing, grateful believer. Because if we are, we're not going to be easily led astray. And as I've said before, and I close with this, many that end up involved in Satan's cults and false religions were first in a mainline denomination or a denomination even that preached the truth. Not all do, but many do, and still have found their way into a cult. Why? Because they were not grounded in the Word of God. When we're grounded, Paul said we should stand steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that as we invest time in it, and we internalize it, meditate upon it, even memorize some of it, Lord, you help us to grow in grace and knowledge, and we become more effective, more successful in your eyes. So, Lord, I pray for your people here whom I love, who I'm deeply concerned about and want the best for. I pray that you would draw them into a closer walk with you. There's one here that is unsaved, that you would convince that one of his or her lostness and give them the courage to repent and receive Christ as Savior and Lord. And Father, if you grip the hearts of some that want to become a part of this local assembly, I pray that during the invitation they'd come, present themselves for church membership. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is all sufficient. Thank you that he is preeminent. Thank you that he is our all in all. He is the fullness of God in bodily form. Even in that body, that human body that is now glorified, seated at your right hand, he is still 100% God as he is 100% man. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.